This will be our third message titled The Advent of Christ. And I really thought it would be good to pause from our study of Ephesians and just think deeply about the person and work of Jesus again for a couple of short weeks, and then we'll get back into our study. I was reading just one of the nights before Advent, and it was actually a letter that the reformer Martin Luther wrote to Desiderius Erasmus, the humanistic Greek scholar, pretty well known in that time for translating the Latin into the Greek Bible, was his big contribution for the most part. Luther said to Erasmus, "Your thoughts of God are far too human." And that really captured my attention, because you see that a lot in the lives of people. If you can get below the surface and talk about real things with real people, theology proper, when the heat of life shines on them, I think we would all agree there are times when our thoughts of God, perhaps like Erasmus, are far too human. And literally the minute you step away from the Bible, the minute you step away from real Bible teaching, there's a de-evolutionary process in your mind. And you begin, as Calvin said, creating an idol in your mind rather than the God of Scripture. And in that same piece, actually it was A.W. Pink that was quoting Luther in that context. He was talking about how for so many professing Christians, they really struggle with the God of the Bible when the God of the Bible is brought to bear in a real way in their lives. And so all of those things were the motivation and the background for wanting to dig into this series. You have to remember with me humbly, for anyone to be saved from their sins, for anyone to become a child of God, they have to come to Jesus as He is, as Lord and Savior, as Christ, as the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, fully God, fully man. Sinners must come to Christ as He is, not as one wishes Him to be. And really, this is the thesis of our study. And then you know the famous words of A.W. Tozer, as he spent much of his adult ministry writing on the attributes of God. He started off all of his lectures, all of his sermons, all of his books with that great phrase, "What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you." And that was also a big part of my thought process going into this brief couple week series. And so today we'll return. In theology proper, we call this a study of the attributes. Often in theology proper, if you've read Pink or Charnock, you have those classic works that every seminary student reads, the attributes of God. Today we'll take the liberty and grace to present the attributes of Christ, a very much a parallel study to the attributes of God. And I just picked five of these attributes again today. First, this morning, if you have your Bible, turn over to Luke chapter 8. Our first point this morning, Christ is benevolent. Let's start there. And I'll just run through these five attributes using some scripture that really speak to me about the subject. Our first point in Luke chapter 8, please turn there, beginning in verse 40. Christ is benevolent. Now, if you're a younger person, high school or younger, maybe even a college person, and you're thinking, "Wow, you know, I don't even know what benevolent is." Don't feel bad, because it's an old, antiquated word that's made its way into English almost as a direct transliteration from the ancient Latin, the dead Latin tongue. Benevolent, it's a compound word. If you studied Latin at all, bene was the word for well, and volens was the word for a wish. And it's just a great, in a very Latin context, it was the word for a well wish, and that's carried over into our English vocabulary. You often hear of a well wish to someone. But the English definition formally is an inclination or a tendency to be kind or charitable related to those who are needy. This is the Latin word benevolent that's made its way into our English language as well. Luke does a good job of summarizing this in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. You don't have to turn there. We're going to look at Luke 8 in just a moment. But in Luke 10, 38, the Bible says, "You know Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Just a good summary of the benevolence of Christ. The Lord Jesus, you have to remember, when we study Christ, he had a ministry, he had a life of charitable, good, benevolent, kind acts, physically and spiritually, for people. And one of my favorite illustrations, look at Luke chapter 8, verse 40, and follow along as I read. "As Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had been waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him, and a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage was stopped. And Jesus said, 'Who is the one who touched me?' And while they were all denying it, Peter said, 'Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you.' But Jesus said, 'Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out from me.' When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling, fell down before him, and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace.' While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, 'Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore.' But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, 'Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she will be made well.' When he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her, but he said, 'Stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep.' And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, 'Child, arise.' And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately. And he gave orders for something to be given her to eat. Her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened." Just a wonderful illustration of the benevolence of Christ. Make no mistake, the miracles of Christ in the New Testament are for a purpose. They are to authenticate the divine nature of the message. But on so many occasions, Jesus fed the hungry, he cast out demons, he healed the sick and the oppressed and the suffering, and he gave back precious mothers their children, because he is benevolent, he is good, he is charitable. Our second point, Christ is patient. Christ is patient. If you have your Bible, go over with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. My favorite illustration of this, and I believe this will speak to every single person here today, is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Our second point, Christ is patient. We are not a patient people. We are, as Americans, we're not patient by nature. We live in a country, we live in a society, we live in this culture where people are so conditioned to have all of their needs met, physical needs, emotional needs, social needs, just immediately. And this is how we've all pretty much functioned. This is how we've all been brought up in our country. We're not really well versed in the area of patience. And this is why we struggle often with the attributes of God, the attributes of Christ. They're so antithetical to our own characteristics because of our sin nature. But Christ is patient. We often think if God does not act in a certain situation the way we would wish Him to act in that situation, in the timing we wish Him to act in that situation, well, something is wrong with God. But you have to remember that Christ, God is patient. And of course we learn in Galatians 5:22 that this precious virtue, it is a fruit of the Spirit. And so when you do exhibit patience in your life spiritually or in any other context, indeed that is such a great affirmation that the Spirit of God is working in you. But the constant testimony that I hear from real people who are struggling in life is that, man, I'm impatient in this area. And that's right. We all struggle, I believe, in that area. But God is patient. Christ is patient. Listen to me, if you're struggling and you're a believer this morning with some issue in your life, whether it's finances or health or your work or a relationship or an unfulfilled desire or dream or passion, and you're thinking, well, you know, everyone else seems to have this and this and this, and I'm trying to live obediently, and this just doesn't seem to be working out as it should be. You have to remember that God is patient. Christ is patient. And God's will and God's timing is so often different than your timing and your will in a different circumstance. And my favorite text that explains this is 1 Timothy. If you haven't turned there, please go ahead and turn there with me. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Stop right there. If you have your Bible, just go ahead and look at that with me. This is the lost message of Christianity in the United States of America, in the church today. It's 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. If there's one person here, or a young person, or someone who's made their way into the church, and this is not something that's common for you, the Bible, and preaching, and teaching, and you would admit today you really don't, you know, this isn't who you are, to clear up all of the confusion about what we do as Christians and what is the goal and the desire of preaching and the church and the Bible and theology. It is a and Christmas for that matter, massive confusion. I just try to go out of my comfort zone and I read every single thing I can get my hands on related to Christmas at this time of year, from secular people and agnostics and atheists and people who are in the mega church and large denominations. And even this morning I was reading on one of the major news feeds an article by a pretty well-known Christian leader, and I got to the end of that and I said, wait a minute, I mean, you're a great Christian leader and I respect you and I've listened to you, you're missing the point. You have an article that millions and millions and millions of people are going to read. You should be telling people what is the point of this season. What is the point of Christ coming to earth? It is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is the point of Christmas, beloved. Look at the very next phrase after the comma. Among whom I am. This is where I like the old version, the old authorized. I am chief. What does that mean? I am the greatest. I am the foremost. I am the chief of all of sinners. With all of the humility I can muster, in order for any of this to be real, at Christmas or any other day, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, or any other day where you consider spiritual things, the Christian faith, the historic Christian faith, the Bible, in order for that to make sense at any level, the prerequisite of that is that you would say with the Apostle Paul, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then you have to add that parenthetical verse 15, among whom I am chief. I am the chief. I am the leader. I am the worst. You may not know this about preaching and preachers if you haven't studied the subject, but so often God calls men into the ministry who have these sordid pasts. Men like the Apostle Paul, murderers and conspirators, and those who tore families apart, and those who took the lives of innocent people, like the Apostle Paul, literally a hunter and a killer of those who worship Christ. And it moves on from the Apostle Paul, and you think of, I could just give you a list, we could be here all afternoon, I could right off the top of my head without thinking, all so many of my favorite pastors and theologians and preachers have backgrounds just like mine. You think of people like John Newton, slave traders, and people who are just exploiting other people and violent people, and people who are under the influence of drugs and alcohol and violence and all of these tawdry areas of life and sin, like the Apostle Paul through the centuries. And God calls these people to Himself out of their sin so that when these people speak, you can look at them and say, wait a minute. That guy's not just up there talking about some religion. He's not up there just talking about theology. He's not that person who's up there talking about something he doesn't know about. God calls sinners not only to be saved, but to serve Him. And in order for the Christmas message, beloved, to really take hold of you, the message of historic biblical Christianity, you have to enter into this and say, you know what? I am a sinner. I am the chief of sinners. I have broken the law in thought, word, and deed. All the days of my life, I have done that. And if you're here today as a sinner and as a lawbreaker, you're in good company. Because the one speaking to you is a great sinner and a lawbreaker. But look at the very next phrase, verse 16. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the chief of sinners, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. Let me help you understand verse 16. The Apostle Paul in verse 16 is saying, look, God gave me this amazing mercy of forgiveness of sins as the greatest sinner to ever live, so that you would look at me as the greatest sinner and say, you know what? If God can save that person and change that person and use that person, God can also do that for me. And it could be there's one person here today and you're thinking, you know, you don't know my past or what I've done or what I am thinking about, or my history, or my track record. You just don't know. God could not save me. God can save you and change you if you admit to Him that you're a lawbreaker and a rebel. He will come then and forgive your sins. It is the purpose why Christ came to earth, to save sinners. But until that point is brought to bear, people forever miss the reason for the season. Our third point. I love this. Christ is compassionate. Look at Luke chapter 7. If you have your Bible, look at Luke chapter 7. This is such a difficult subject. Again, it's worth repeating. We struggle with benevolence, we struggle with patience, and we struggle with compassion. Look at, if you will, Luke chapter 7. Beginning in verse 11, please. Our third point, Christ is compassionate. This is also a great word. It's an ancient word that has to do with caring for the needs, the welfare, the physical and the spiritual needs, the welfare of others. I haven't met a lot of compassionate people over the years. I don't have the gift of compassion. If you've ever said to yourself, man, you know, just wish our pastor could be more compassionate. I don't have that. I don't have that gift. I feel it. I think about it. I just have trouble applying that to people. And I think if you read a lot about the ministry and the historical Christian church, a lot of men have made that very same confession. They struggle with compassion. And a lot of times people will come and they'll say, well, you know, this happened or that happened, and it was a time where I really needed someone to talk to, and I needed someone to draw near to me, and I needed someone to comfort me. And I try to tell people right off the top, before I even go further, if they start with that as an introduction, I say, you know, I'm probably the last person you should talk to, because I'm not great at compassion, but I do know someone that you can talk to who's infinitely compassionate toward you, and it is God Himself. You can go to God through the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can bypass the pastor, and you can bypass the priest, and you can bypass the Christian therapist and the Christian counselor, and you can bypass all of these middlemen. And you can go to a God who is a merciful and loving high priest in a way that no man could ever be toward you. And Christ is compassionate, beloved. If there's something here today that's breaking your heart, or if there's something here today you're struggling with, or there's something here today that you don't have the answer for, if there's something here today and you're thinking, man, I wouldn't even go talk to my pastor about this, it's too much. Christ is compassionate, and my favorite illustration of this is Luke 7. Look at verse 11. This is just a glorious picture of Christ. Luke chapter 7, verse 11. And this is very similar to the passage we looked at just a moment ago. But look at Luke 7, 11. Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. You have to just think about that with me. There's probably in a group this size a couple who've had to bury a child. They say it's the worst pain, the worst fate anyone will endure this side of heaven, a parent having to bury a child. I've known a couple people along the road of my life, a couple parents who had to bury children. Just an unimaginable amount of grief. And that's the situation here. I'm in Luke chapter 7, verse 12 now. As he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her, and he said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Can you imagine the compassion of Christ in this circumstance? And the purpose of this miracle was very simply to give a grieving, weeping, mourning mother back her son. You think about the context of John chapter 11, where Jesus would raise Lazarus from the dead, and he wept at that funeral along with his dear friends Mary and Martha. Even in that context, knowing that he would raise Lazarus from the dead, he wept, he mourned with them. Jesus is compassionate. He is a merciful high priest. He knows your struggles. He knows your fears. He knows the things that you have no answer for today. He is compassionate. There's no man, there's no pastor, there's no church leader, there's no husband, there's no wife that can match the compassion of Christ. Go to him. Go to him first when you have the deepest need of your heart and your soul. Our fourth point, just briefly, Christ is humble. Look at Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, just briefly. Luke chapter 22, Christ is humble. Following our train of thought since our opening this morning, we struggle with the attributes of Christ because if you're like me, you haven't met a lot of people who are genuinely humble. I mean, in our American culture, in our American church culture, and I can say this with over 20 years of literally full-time experience, 2 full years before coming here in church ministry, you see a lot of people who put on the act of false humility, but you don't see a lot of people who are truly humble. And we struggle with the attribute of humility personally, but think with me, Christ is truly humble. He is the creator of heaven and earth. He created the world. He put the stars by the word of his mouth into existence. He was a baby born in Bethlehem in a manger in a stable with animals and smell and stink. And he came and only the shepherds were there to notice him. And there were no announcements and there were no proclamations. And he just came into the world and he came humbly. And look at Luke chapter 22 with me, verse 24. And this is in the context of the night in which Jesus was betrayed. This is in the context of the Last Supper, the transition from the Old Covenant Passover to the New Covenant celebration of the Lord's table. This is the very context where Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. In that context, where one of his own betrays him, in that very same place and time, look at verse 24. There arose a dispute among them as to which of them would be regarded to be the greatest. Those are the disciples. The night in which Jesus was betrayed, the night before his crucifixion. This is what men do. We are not humble. We would rather argue about who's the greatest. Verse 25, and Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, but those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. When you think of the Lord Jesus today, you think about Christ as humble, just the ultimate picture of humility. Pride is the polar opposite, the extreme of humility. It is pride which ushered sin into the world and the mystery of the theodicy, the problem of evil and Satan. It is pride is the root of all of that is evil. And Christ is humble. He is humble. And when you exhibit any type of genuine humility, you are more like Christ than in any other circumstance, for your flesh rises up against true humility. Your flesh wants to be the greatest. It does not want to be a servant. Christ is humble. We close this morning with our fifth point. Christ is zealous. Look at John chapter 2. Turn over to John chapter 2. And then, of course, the quintessential picture before we transition into our final point. Christ is zealous. When you think of Philippians chapter 2, Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Imagine the Lord coming into the world to be crucified as a common thief and criminal, executed and tortured and mocked. He is humble. And then our final point, we close just briefly. Christ is zealous. I close right here. One of the great temptations that you will face as a genuine believer, beloved, this morning. This is just textbook right out of the playbook of the enemy of God. Even as we've been studying Ephesians 6, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and powers and evil forces of darkness. One of the great, great battle plans of the enemy of God is, and this comes right out of so much of great Christian literature has touched on this. This is not original with the pastor this morning, but one of the great battle plans of the enemy is to get you to be zealous. What is zealous? It's another great Greek word, literally zelotes. It's transliterated almost right from the pages of the Greek Bible into English. Zealot, zelotes. It's a fascinating word. It was the old word for being fanatically devoted to something. And even in the Bible, you have the zealots who were not really interested in worshiping God or bearing fruit for God or growing in their knowledge of God. The zealots in the New Testament were just interested in overthrowing the tyrannical Roman government. Just a fascinating commentary on this word. When you think of the word zealot, and you think of this word zealous, this is the temptation that you will face to become a zealot and want to, quote unquote, air quotes, overthrow your government. And overthrowing your government is a metaphor for 1,000 things you want to fill in the blank there. And I can promise you, as a pastor, again, talking to people for all these years, there are very, very, very few people. I could make a list and it would be about 10 lines, single space, of people that I've met over the years who are truly zealous for God rather than some little niche. And people cross my path all the time. And they're zealous about this cause or this movement or this person or this ministry, or they're zealous about something that's tangential to the Christian faith. And this is the same picture of the zealot in the New Testament. They were just interested in overthrowing the government, and there's plenty of that today. People who are just interested in being Christian reformers related to society and government. And your struggle and your temptation will be, as a genuine believer, to want to apply this principle of being zealous, even as Christ was zealous, to something that God could, quite frankly, care less about in the grand scheme of things. Look in your Bible with me. Let me just close here with John chapter 2. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. Christ, beloved, is a great picture of what it means to be zealous for the things of God. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, the Passover of the Jews. The context here is the first Passover of Jesus' earthly ministry. Bible students call this the first cleansing of the temple. There was another cleansing at the conclusion, the finality of Jesus' public ministry. This is the context of the first Passover, the first cleansing of the temple. I'm in John chapter 2, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it is written, verse 17, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And you recognize that from Psalm 69, verse 9. It's fascinating that John quotes that. It's just a delightful commentary on Psalm 69, 9, verse 18. The Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Just take that much. This is such a great example as we close today, beloved, about what God wants you to be zealous about. He wants you to be fanatical about the glory of God, the things of God, the Word of God, the worship of God, the purity of God. And this is, I think, we all struggle with this temptation to move away from being zealous for what God wants us to be zealous for, the truth and the gospel and genuine ministry, versus some other thing that's off the beaten path. Just running through my head, putting this together, all of the different things that people have come to me over the years in private, and just with all of their pleading and passion and heart's desire and all of their intensity, you know, they want me and this church to be involved in this or this or this or this or this. And if I could be specific about some of these things were not even biblical ministries, heretical type ministries, half-truth type ministries, all these different movements and culture and politics and society and all these different things. And I'm thinking, you know, before these people left, I would try to bring this point to bear that you need to come back and you need to be zealous for the truth, for Christ, for the Word of God, for ministry. Not all of these little subjects that have nothing to do in the grand scheme of things with God's glory. And Christ was zealous for God, the glory of God, the worship of God, the purity of all that God is. And as we close today, as you think about this season, as you think about the advent of Christ, His coming to earth, follow that attribute of Christ and be zealous for God, the things of God, the Word of God, the worship of God, the work of God, prayer, ministry. These are the things that God wants us to be zealous about. His Son, worshiping Him, following Him, living as He would desire us to live in a world where everything has literally gone mad before our eyes. Be zealous for Christ. Let's pray. Dear God, as we march into this great season again, help us to think deeply about our Lord and Savior. And indeed, He is zealous and humble and compassionate and patient and benevolent. Glorious example of all that God is. We thank You, dear God, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. I pray that this would be clear. and that someone today would have been moved through the reading of the word, remove the messenger, remove the broken vehicle, the compromised nature of the human messenger. I pray that you would remove that picture from the minds of people, and they would hear you speak to them directly through your word as we read it. Just use the weakness of the foolishness of preaching, God, to bring glory to Christ. Pray that we would worship the newborn King this season. Amen. Let's stand as we close.